Good evening, everybody. How are you tonight? Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're calling our journey through 1 Peter, Travel Guide Earth, as Peter helps us to make the most of our time during our short stay on Earth. It is not a vacation, but it is temporary. And Peter gives us essential travel instructions as we make our journey toward heaven. The book of 1 Peter is almost a travel guide for us. How should we live on earth? Where are we headed in heaven? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight as we open your word and we come to the book of 1 Peter. And we think about, Lord, how you told Peter to feed your sheep. And Lord, these are the words that you had given him. And we are your sheep tonight. We need to be fed and nourished by your word. So help us, Lord, to know where we are headed. Give us a glimpse of heaven. Give us that living hope. And Lord, teach us how we ought to live here on earth to make the most of our time as witnesses, living out your calling in our lives. So we pray your blessing tonight, and we ask for your mercy and your grace. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It was July 19th, 64 AD. Rome was on fire. It burned for 6 days and 7 nights, and it burned 70% of the city. People knew that Caesar Nero wanted to build enormous buildings, and to do that, he needed to destroy some of the slums and other areas, and so he lit the fire. And as it burned, he watched from the Palatine, and he played his lyre, and he blamed the Christians. And the rumor and the lie about the Christians setting fire to Rome spread almost faster than the fire itself, because Christians were a new group. They were a group that had suspicious practices. They were a small sect and obscure, and people had heard about their love feasts and their holy kisses and how they ate the body and the blood of their Savior, not understanding communion or the fellowship that they had as saints. And so Caesar Nero began an all-out persecution of Christians. They were rounded up. They were crucified and beheaded and racked. Some were dipped in tar and lit as torches in Nero's garden. Others were sewn into the skins of animals and allowed to be played with by lions, killed. And persecution was rising all around them. And it was right at this time that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this letter that we have. This letter of encouragement to Christians that are living in a world that does not love them. Many of the believers that read this letter would pay for their faith with their own lives. Needless to say, I think Peter's letter applies to us in our day and age more now than it has perhaps in decades. Peter wants to give those Christians strength to face persecution. And how many of you would agree that we need strength to face persecution in the coming days? We can see the hostility in the media toward Christianity. We can see as videos come to the internet of Muslims beheading Christians simply for being Christians, and yet so quickly it's swept under the carpet, or most recently in Oregon, a shooter that targeted Christians specifically, and yet nary a word is heard by the mainstream media. Well, Peter writes to believers like us that are facing potential hostility for our faith. And Peter here in these opening verses just gives us a shotgun blast of how good God is. And what a great inoculation against fear and against worry, against the dangers of persecution and hostility. When you know that the world hates you, the best thing is to remember that God loves you. And that's how Peter's going to start tonight. And he says to us here in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to the pilgrims, or aliens, as some of your versions read, strangers, some of you are strange, strangers of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all areas of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey today. He writes to the believers there. He says, you're pilgrims, but then in verse 2, he says, you're elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, right away, Peter starts with his name, and we can pause there for a moment because we need to just think about how amazing this life was. Peter writes to us as Peter the Apostle. Peter the Apostle. Wow, think of that. Never in Peter's life did he dream that he would be called an apostle. He never had such high aspirations. He never purposed or had an aim in his life to become great or to become well known. He was a small man in a small town with little education. He wasn't uneducated, but he never had visions of grandeur. And yet here he calls himself an apostle. Not only that, we know that he was more than an apostle. He was the chief of the apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of Acts records the list of the apostles. Peter's always named first. He's the leader of the apostles. He was the pastor, one of the great leaders in the early church. And yet we think of where he came from. And I want to pause on this for a moment tonight. I want you to think about with me Peter calling himself an apostle. He didn't always call himself that. Early on in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus would walk along the Sea of Galilee, and there was Peter and his friends cleaning their nets, and Jesus wanted to preach from his boat, and so Peter allowed him to use his little ship as a pulpit, and Jesus gave his message to the crowds, and Peter listened, probably amazed at the goodness of God and the teaching of Jesus himself. And then Jesus would turn to Peter and say, "Hey, let's push out for a catch." And there Peter said what I don't think any fisherman ever says is, "Lord, I fished all night and I've caught nothing." Usually they're not going to talk about what they didn't catch. They're going to talk about what they missed. I think maybe the scripture leaves out the part where Peter said, "But you should have seen the one that got away." He didn't say that, but Peter said, "Hey, listen, Lord, I'm tired," but he adds, "At your word, we'll do it." He goes out and there they are laying out the nets again, or casting out the nets. And Jesus says, "We'll cast it on this side." And you know the story, the net goes out and they can't pull it in. There's so many fish. They call over the other boat and they're hauling it in. And all of a sudden it dawns on Peter that he's in the presence of the Son of God. And what does he say when he falls at Jesus' feet? "But depart from me, for I am a sinful man." We don't know much about Peter before that. All we know is that this is his autobiography, one word, sinful. Let's not imagine that he grew up as a pious man. He was a fisherman after all. Early church legends or traditions tell us that he was a big man, a burly man, a strong man, a scary man. Possibly he had a history of violence. Possibly he was crude and rude. All we know is that before Jesus, he says, "I'm a sinful man." Now, how did he go from being sinful man to Peter the Apostle? Amazing to think about that. On top of that, his name's not even Peter, by the way. That's a name Jesus gave him. His name was Simon. Peter means rock. And that was the name that Jesus put upon him. Not that he was the rock, not that he was strong and steady. He was just Peter. Shifty and shady, but now Jesus has called him rock, strong and steady. And over all those years of being with Jesus, Peter was in a process of being changed from Simon, the sinful man, to Peter, the apostle. Peter was there. He had a front row seat to everything that Jesus had done. Peter was the one who walked on water and sank, but he walked on water. Peter was the one that got out of the boat. Peter was the one that watched demons cast out. He watched a little girl get raised. He was there for the transfiguration. He was there when he denied the Lord and he wept bitterly. He was there when he ran to the tomb and it was empty. He was there that night when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and told Thomas, "Here's my hands and my feet. Put your finger in." Jesus told the disciples, "Hey, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Go up there. We're going to have a meeting." And so Peter goes up, and we know how it was. He didn't know where Jesus was going to meet them or when, but he told his friends and the other fishermen, "Hey, I'm going fishing." And they said, "Hey, we're going with you." So Peter fishes again some 3.5 years or so after that first encounter where he said to Jesus, "I'm a sinful man." But this time things were different because he had failed. He had denied the Lord. And he needed to be restored. And so there they were fishing, and James and John and his brother Andrew was obviously there. man on the beach hollers out to them, "Guys, throw your net on the other side." Who is that? I don't know. Maybe he sees some ripples they must have set. But they did. They threw their net on the other side, and lo and behold, there's more fish than they can pull in. Insightful John looks to Peter and says, "That is the Lord on the beach." And Peter, in his zeal and desperation, jumps in the water, swims to shore. We believe he must have been a strong man because they couldn't pull the net into the boat, but it says that he hauled it onto the beach. In all of his strength, he came to the Lord. And there we read how Jesus would restore him. And three times he would tell Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And so here he writes this letter as the Apostle Peter. But what a transition, what a change in his life. It was something that Jesus had done in him. It wasn't Peter the apostle because Peter had gone to school to become an apostle. It wasn't Peter the apostle because he applied to be an apostle. He didn't have an apostle degree hanging on his wall. He was like Paul the apostle, who said, "I am an apostle by the will of God." And you think of how far he came. And I point this out because you ought to be encouraged, because Peter, as much of a failure as he was, as low of his pedigree that he had, he was still the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul the apostle said, "I am what I am by the will," or by the grace of God. To be what you are by the will of God and by the grace of God, I don't think there's anything better. And I hope that you are becoming what God has made you to be by his grace. I hope that right now you're in the apostle of in the path, or in the process of becoming what you once were, a sinner, into becoming an apostle. Because like Paul and like Peter, you are an apostle. Apostle means to be sent. And though you might not be an apostle with a capital A, like the foundations of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you are an apostle with a small a. Every one of us has a mission from God. And it's your purpose to find out and know what it is and follow through with it. Did you ever think of yourself like that? I bet Peter never in his wildest dreams imagined that he would raise the dead, that he would cast out demons. I bet if you asked him if people would ever be trying to step into his shadow to be healed, like we read in the book of Acts, he would have laughed. It could have never happened. Well, it did. Now, you might not ever heal anybody, you might not raise the dead, but what Peter was able to do was a work of God, and who knows what God has for you. These first three words, Peter, an apostle, speak volumes to us, because it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that Peter becomes who he is as he writes this as a pastor to us. He would preach to thousands. They would get saved, and all for God's glory, all for the kingdom of Christ. And that's how you and I ought to live. We ought to live on purpose. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that live with no purpose at all. But if Peter was told that he would become a great apostle and the leader of the church, he would have denied it. And yet he did, by the power of God. What does God want you to be? Don't set your sights too low. Don't limit God. He might want to raise you up to do something great for the kingdom. Who knows what God might want to do through you? You're an apostle. Your life shares the gospel with others, and others will be brought to Jesus Christ by your life. And we love Peter for that, because he goes from Simon the sinner to Peter, an apostle. But we love Peter because he's also a man of many mistakes. I think most Christians love Peter because when they read about him, they see him making the same kind of mistakes that they would make. Peter makes mistakes. He often puts his foot in his mouth. It says that when he didn't know what to say, he began speaking. Have you ever done that? Just start talking. What am I saying? I don't know. Peter was the one who rebuked Jesus and argued with him. Have you ever done that? Well, God can still use you. Peter was the one, even after the Holy Spirit had come, that he messed up in the church at Galatia, and Paul the apostle had to set him straight and correct him. Listen, Peter made mistakes early on and he made mistakes later, but God still used him. I like that. Because I make mistakes. Just ask my wife. Sure, you make mistakes. So did Peter. but he's still an apostle. And so are you. You have a purpose and a mission in life. So we start there with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here's the audience, verse 1. To the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then he lists a number of provinces that were in the Roman Empire. Pontus, Galatia. There's a letter written to the Galatians. Cappadocia. Asia. That's not the Far East, but that's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and Bithynia. So Peter writes to an audience of pilgrims. Some versions read aliens. Those are outcasts. Some versions read strangers. And the words that Peter uses here are very interesting. He calls them, you know, pilgrims or exiles. And that's a sojourner. A pilgrim is somebody who lives in a land that is not their own. And then he adds there, of the dispersion. And the word he uses there is a Greek word diaspora. It's usually reserved for the Jews that had been driven from Israel. It's an interesting thing because Peter is not writing specifically to Jews. He's writing to all believers, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, he aims mainly at Gentiles. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, we've spent enough time doing the will of the Gentiles. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. And that's what the Jews called the Gentiles, not a people. And so he uses a term that had been adopted and sort of as a badge of honor. You know, in some cultures, if they have a derogatory term of them, but they survive that over the years and decades, then that term now becomes a badge of honor. And only we can use that about ourselves, but you can't use that. I'm a dispersion. But Peter takes that word that's usually used for the Jews, and he expands the meaning of it to include Christians, all believers. Because we aren't just Jews that have lost our homeland, we are people that have lost our heavenly land. We're all lost. Peter is expanding this as a Jew to apply to all Gentiles. Because every one of us, in a sense, is an exile. We are lost. Jews and Gentiles alike, we've been taken from our home, our proper place, not the Holy Land of Israel, but heaven. You know, we've lost our place in heaven. We belong in God's presence. And when Adam and Eve sinned, humanity was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That's our home. That's where God wants us. He wants us in paradise, but we've lost it. That's what Peter's talking about. He's not saying, hey, you're of the dispersion. It's not a political kind of thing or an ethnic thing. You know, like, hey, Jews, we got to come back together and take the land. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you and I not being home yet. There's a theme in the book of Peter. He's going to talk to us as, hey, we're not home yet. Don't make this world your home. We're just passing through. We're dispersed in this world, but we're not dispersed from the presence of God. Notice that the world will not love you. You're not welcome here necessarily. You're an alien. This world is not your home. And even though the world doesn't love you, look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 2. There is hope because you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Do you see the contrast there? Hey, the world hates you, but so what? God loves you. Hey, the world is not your home, but so what? God's got a better home for you, and we're on our way. That's a big statement, especially from Peter, if you think about it, because when Peter refers to Christians as elect according to the foreknowledge of God, keep in mind that the Jews had prided themselves on being God's chosen people for centuries. And they were right. God had chosen the Jews to be a light to the world and to shine God's presence and his grace and how God dwelt in Jerusalem with his people. But for the Jews, it wasn't always easy because God held them accountable. It meant that God would discipline him. He would chasten them and then chase them from their land. They would lose their land. It was difficult sometimes. Remember that classic film, Fiddler on the Roof, where the main character, Tevye, praying to God, says, Lord, I know that we're the chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? To be the center of God's affection means also to be the center of God's discipline and his chastening. And so for Peter, as a Jew, that was a term reserved just for Jews. But now he applies it to Christians. He raises the level so that he says that, hey, it's not an ethnic group that's chosen, it's all who are in Jesus Christ. He redefines that word elect as those who are chosen by the Father and set apart by the Spirit and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And you can see the Trinity in verse 2 because he speaks about the work of the Father. He says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew you before he created the worlds. says you are elect. Did you know that you won the most important election that there ever was? Right now in the news, you turn on the news and everybody's campaigning to get your vote. Well, the most important vote you could ever get is God's seal of approval, to choose you, to pick you. And as a Christian, you have been chosen by God, chosen by God. And I point this out because, you know, sometimes Christians, well-meaning Christians, will say, well, the Jews are God's chosen people. And that is true. God did choose them. And it says in Zechariah 2:12 that the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. Sometimes I wonder if Christians mean that to relegate themselves to some lower status. Hey, listen, nothing can be further from the truth. And God has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for the Jews. But you are the chosen people. You are God's choice. You are elect in God because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 15 when Jesus said, I am the true vine. He was referring to the idea in Israel that they considered themselves as a nation to be the vineyard of God, according to Isaiah. God says in Isaiah that Judah is my vineyard, my special chosen plant. But then Jesus comes and says, hey, it's not about a nationality. It's not about an ethnicity. I am the vine. I am the true vine. So if you are plugged into him, you are God's people. Isn't that amazing to think about to me? That's amazing that God picked me. And he tells us why, too. He says, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew you before you were even born. He knew you and he loved you based on nothing that you had done. This is hard for us to understand, because we love things based upon things that are within us or within that object. If an object is lovable, we love it. But God's love is wholly and exclusively within himself. He loves with an agape love. God spoke through Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 3, and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God has always loved you. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and that's why I've drawn you to myself with cords of loving kindness. Listen, God chose you because he loved you, not because you did anything. In fact, Peter is using language like Deuteronomy chapter 7 when God spoke to Israel as a nation, and he says to them, you are a holy people to the Lord. And Moses continues and says, the Lord God has chosen you to be a special people for himself, and the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were a great people, because you were the smallest nation, but the Lord chose you because he loved you. You are the object of God's affection and love. God loves you, not based on anything that you have done. So as believers, we learn that God has always loved us. Before time began, God had his heart set on you. Now, that's hard for me to imagine, that kind of love, because my choices, your choices, they change every day. Sometimes they change many times in a day. Have you ever been hungry for lunch and you just can't seem to decide what you want to eat? Do we want ramen or burgers or Mexican? What do I want? Or maybe in the morning, you put on one clothes and you change your mind and you're going to put on another pair of clothes, because your choices change all the time, but God's choices don't. Some things that I liked when I was a kid, I don't like so much now. And some things I didn't like as a kid, because I change. Sometimes I take my kids out to frozen yogurt and, you know, those places where you can put all the different toppings on. And most grown-ups like things like chocolate and whatnot, but my kids will put gummy worms on their frozen yogurt. And I just think that's ridiculous. They're going to get all hard. You can't chew them. Preferences change. They like it. But then when I think about something that I like, maybe my wife makes a plate of mozzarella cheese with some basil leaves and balsamic vinaigrette, a grown-up taste would say, well, I can understand that. That sounds pretty good right now, bud. Finish the sermon up so we can go get dinner. But we change. We're fickle. You ever see pictures of the 70s? And you think, what in the world were we thinking back then with our hair and our makeup and, you know, the leotards, what was going on back then? And then times come around. I point that out because we change all the time, but God, he changes not. One of God's attributes is that he is immutable, unchanging. There's no iterations of God. There's no God 2.0, because God is perfect. Immutable means without mutation. God does not change. He is perfect. And so when he chooses you, his choice is perfect and it's eternal. Now, don't get hung up on the arguments about people that want to talk about, well, elect, not elect, foreknowledge of God. When the Bible talks about foreknowledge, it speaks about God's personal knowledge of you. He knew you the way a friend knows you. And I don't understand how that works, but Jesus says, you haven't not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you might go and bear fruit. And it's not that we loved him, but that he loved us. This is not meant to be a basis for Christians to get in arguments about, by the way. This is for you to be encouraged. This world would never choose you, but God chose you because he loves you. This world doesn't love you. This is not your home. You're a pilgrim here. You're passing through, but God loves you. And God is bringing you home. So Peter says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then notice what he says, in sanctification of the Spirit. Not only has God the Father chosen us, the Spirit sanctifies us. To be sanctified means to be set apart. The picture that Peter is giving us here is that as God scans the world in eternity past, here we are, strangers and outsiders, like vagrants, kicked out, dispersed. We don't have a home. We're dirty like orphans, but God comes and he chooses us and he loves us. And then the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives in time present. He begins to pull us out and toward the Father. He pulls us out of the crowd and begins to separate. That's what to sanctify means. Sanctify means to separate. He wants to isolate you so that you can have his full attention and he can have your attention. And he sanctifies. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit brings you apart so that you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. To be made holy, to be separated. And so Peter says the work of the Spirit is to draw us to Christ. And then the work of Christ is there at the end of verse 2, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience there. Peter uses the word obedience to speak about faith. He does it again in verse 22 of this chapter, talking about since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about husbands who do not obey the word. It's a reference to non-believers. So when he speaks about obeying or obedience, he's talking about trusting and putting your faith in Christ. And Peter talks about here how as we are drawn away from the world, we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's the picture. God sees you. He separates you by his Spirit, and then Jesus Christ sprinkles you with his blood. In the Old Testament, we see three different areas of how people were sprinkled with blood. The first area is where if a leper was cleansed, they would be brought to the priest and they would be sprinkled with blood as a sign of their individual cleansing. And so you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You're personally cleansed by your Maker. The second thing that we see in the Old Testament was when a congregation was entering into a covenant with God, they would be gathered together and Moses would sprinkle them with blood. He would splatter them with that blood. And it would call for and identify that they were being separated as a nation together. It spoke of a national relationship. So as we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we have an individual cleansing. We love God, but we also have a family that we've been brought into, a congregation. The third way in the Old Testament was that priests, when they would begin their ministry, they would be sprinkled with blood. They'd take the blood of a lamb and they would put it on their earlobe and their right thumb and their right toe. Now, wouldn't that be a weird way to start a job? If you ever get a job and the first day they put blood on your ear and your thumb and your toe, only if you're a priest in the Old Testament. It was a sign, though. It was a symbol that what I hear, I want to be cleansed by the blood of the lamb. What I do with my hands, I want to be cleansed with the blood of the lamb. And where I walk, I want my walk to be cleansed. It was a picture of our lives. And so not only are you cleansed individually, but you're brought into a congregation, but now you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ so that you can serve him as a priest in this world. As a priest in this world, to be an intermediary, to represent people before God, to pray for them, and to represent God to people, to witness to them. And so God calls us into service and consecrates us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the next three verses, Peter is going to sort of give us a doxology. But before we go there, let's just look at that traditional greeting that's throughout the New Testament. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I say, amen to that. How many of you want grace and peace? Okay, how many of you want it multiplied? That's what I want. Grace is that traditional Greek blessing or greeting of charis. It just means happiness. That's a great greeting, isn't it? Happiness. We should start that again. Let's pick it up. Let's start greeting each other with happiness to you. Peace was the traditional Hebrew greeting of shalom. So Peter says, hey, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then here in verses 3-5, it's a doxology of sorts. He says, hey, praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Another phrase for being born again. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is just saying, praise God. Hey, praise God for all that other stuff, that you're sanctified and chosen before the foundation of time and sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. But Peter says, I'm not done yet. Praise God for all of these things that he has done. Look what it says here. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We need to pause there and think about that phrase, to be begotten again. Such a powerful theme in the scripture, to be born again. We're first introduced to it in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He has all kinds of questions. The first thing he says is, you know, we know that you are a prophet sent from God. It's always ironic that Nicodemus starts with the phrase, we know, and everything he says after that is a question. He didn't really know. He says, what are you talking about? Who am I? What? Where? Finally, Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel? You don't know these things? You don't really know, do you? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He doesn't understand the kingdom of God. And Jesus simply cuts right to the issue at hand. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. To be born again. To be born again means to come to life again, to be reanimated in the spirit. Nicodemus' response was understandable. He says, how can I enter my mother's womb? I better talk to her first. I don't know if she's going to go for this, me being born again. And Jesus responds, you're well aware of the story, and he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You're already born of flesh, but you need to be born again of the spirit. That which is spirit is spirit. And the Bible teaches us that we are a three-part being. I'm made up of body, soul, and spirit. My body is what I see. It's how I get around in this world. It's what we handle. It's how we navigate through life. But I also have a soul and a mind. I have emotions, and so do you. But we also have a spirit. And the Bible says that we were created in the image of God. And that's the spiritual dimension or aspect of our life. But God told Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And they ate of that fruit. But they didn't die that day physically, but they did die spiritually. And we see the ramifications. We see what happens. They're ashamed. They're hiding. They're in the darkness. They're blaming. They're running from God. A typical scenario that paints a picture for the rest of history. So living in the world, we've been born with a body and a soul. I have physical appetites and I have soulish thoughts. And many people live their whole lives just going around as a two-part being, body and soul, while the spirit remains dormant and dead, unaware, and they don't know that they need to be born again. Now, when we come to the cross and we look at Jesus there and our sins are taken from us, and we pray, God, forgive me. The Bible says that we're cleansed of our sin. And when we put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross and how he rose again, that we actually rise with him. That we're born again when he rose again. Our sins are washed away. Our spirits are brought to life. And that is who you are as a Christian. The living being of your spirit. Paul the Apostle said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So you are Christ, a spirit that you are is Christ living through you. Christ living through you. So in the Bible, we read through the New Testament that, you know, that new person is called the new man or the inner man or woman, we could say. It's the Christian you within you. It's not you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, according to Colossians chapter 1. That is who you are now. That you is a child of God. It's not just a reformed you or a better you or I'm going to really try hard now you. It's a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Colossians 3:10 tells us, we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. What a wonderful theme in the Bible of being born again, to be born again. There's many different scriptures that talk to us about being born again. Let me give you a few points about what the new birth is. First of all, being born again is by the will of God. It's not something that I do. It's not some reformation that I make. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us that it's not by the will of man, nor by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. So this is something that God does in us. I can't take any credit for being born again. In fact, none of us can take credit for being born the first time, can we? Is anybody bragging about being born? Look at me, I got born. There's not an embryo in the womb that's swimming around in there thinking, I'm getting tired of this. I think I better get born now. No, in fact, it's a horrible process too. And most babies are uncomfortable during the whole thing. It's hard. I mean, babies are like a bystander. It's happening to them. Same way in the spiritual realm. You know, it's not your doing. Your physical birth, dad put you in there and mom pushed you out. You're like a victim of the whole thing. And could you imagine if the babies in the maternity ward could talk? There's not a baby that comes out of the womb and does a victory dance and spikes his pacifier. I did it. Look at me. Probably if they could talk, it would be some horror story. You know, they're in their little plastic bassinets in the hospital crying. What just happened to us? That was horrible. What happened to you? You know, one would say, I was comfortable and warm and then all of a sudden, I was squeezed, and my head got long, and then there was this crazy pressure, and then this bright light. It was cold. There was screaming, and then all of a sudden, somebody slapped me, and here I am. Anybody who brags about being born again as a Christian doesn't really know that it was by the will of God. They didn't do it. I didn't do it. We're told there in verse 3, that it was according to his abundant mercy. Not by my will, not by my desire. So first of all, we need to know that the new birth is by the will of God. Secondly, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. As we mentioned in John chapter 3, Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you don't know where it came from or where it goes, but so is the one who is born of the Spirit. I mean, you see the effects of what the Spirit is doing, but you didn't start it. You didn't create it. It's a work of the Spirit. Thirdly, the new birth is by the word of truth. Reference to that is in James 1:18 or closer here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again is from the word of God. Notice in verse 23, it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, spora is the word where we get the word sperm, actually, interestingly, corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. So we are born again through the word of God, in particular the gospel, which is the distilled and concentrated truth that is spread throughout all of the scripture. Fourthly, Peter tells us here that being born again, we're born again to a living hope. That is that we have a hope of life, of eternal life. It's not a dying hope. It's not a wish. It's not, you know, when we talk about hope, we talk about, well, I hope the traffic's not bad today. Or I hope my food comes soon because I'm hungry. But that's a wish. In the Bible, when the word hope is used, it's used of a concrete knowledge. I know this is happening. So we know that we have life through Jesus Christ. Also being born again, we're born again to righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, 29 says that if you know him, that he is righteous, then you know that all those who practice righteousness are born of him. What that means is that being born again, you have a desire innately to do what is right. That's good, because in my flesh, I don't have a desire to do what's right. I have a desire to serve myself, not to serve God or serve others. But when we're born again to righteousness. We're also born again to love. 1 John 4:7. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who is born of God knows God, for God is love. So being born again, we're born into a love relationship to God and others. And also the New Testament tells us about the new birth that is a new birth to victory. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, our faith, which has overcome the world. And so here, Peter reminds us that we have been born again. We have been born again. And I want you to notice the progression here that Peter tells us what happens. He says we're born again to a living hope. And then he tells us how it happens. And then he tells us what it produces. How it happens, as it says there, through, in verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't understand all the mechanics of the new birth, and I don't understand exactly how things work, and many of those things are a mystery. But the Bible seems to teach that when we, by faith, approach Jesus Christ on the cross, and we put our trust in him, that we are attached to him. We're married to him in a sense. And what is true of Christ becomes true of us. As he dies on the cross, we die with him. Romans chapter 6. That as he's buried, all of our past is buried, but that as he's risen again, we too come forth in newness of life. We are born again. We're born again. And that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of this is according to God's grace and mercy. You know, there's a major difference between mercy or grace, we could say, and works. And we talk about that sometimes, don't we? The difference between grace and works. I was shopping for a car a few months ago and looking for a truck, and it was amazing that every time I would talk to a car salesman, because I'd done all my homework and I was really researching, and every time I would talk to a car salesman, and they would always ask, well, what I did, and I'd say, well, I'm a pastor, and it was amazing how quickly they became religious, every one of them, without fail. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, well, I'm not very religious, but I'm spiritual. And then they would, you know, quote scriptures that they knew. I don't go to church, but I pray every day, you know. And one guy, when I was talking about a feature that I didn't think I could afford, he said, well, I can do all things, you know. He's quoting Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I didn't tell him that Paul was talking about how he could live as a person who was broke by the strength of Christ. Most people don't know that. Do you know that, by the way? I can do all things. Paul the Apostle was talking about how he could be broke through the strength of Christ. Anyway, one guy told me that God answered all of his prayers in a miraculous way. And he told us the story that was pretty amazing. And I said, wow, that's great. And he said, yep. And that's how I know that God will always take care of me, as long as I'm a good person. I thought, oh, well, hey, there's a big difference between mercy and grace. I didn't do anything to deserve God's grace. And if I did do anything, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And what a subtle difference so many people live between God's grace and works. They think, well, if I'm good this week, then God's going to bless me. And if I do my devotions, then God's going to bless me. And if I pray, then I'll probably get a parking spot, and I'll probably get a good deal, and those coupons will still be good. Hey, that's not how it works. We don't live in that world. We live in the world of God's grace, that he's good because he's good, not because I'm good. And so Peter tells us that we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? According to his abundant mercy. According to his abundant mercy, we're connected to Jesus Christ, and it's his life in us. Something miraculous happens in that moment of faith. My life, my identification, my sin put on Christ on the cross, and I'm crucified there, and I'm buried, and I'm raised again with him. That's the new birth, and that happens to as many as receive him and believe in him. And when Christ was risen from the dead, millions of souls were born again in him. Millions. Millions. And it comes from God's mercy. And Peter tells us that God chose us beforehand. We were born again, and he tells us how through the resurrection. And now he's going to say, this is what we're born again to. This is where we're headed. Notice what it says there in verse 4, or actually at the end of verse 3, to a living hope. To a living hope, and then he says, to an inheritance incorruptible. Peter tells us we're headed for heaven, a living hope. Christians ought to be marked by a vibrant hope that is alive. We who are in Christ, we know that we'll never die. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never die. And whoever lives and believes in me, even if their shell passes away their body, they will live forever. I am the resurrection and the life. We have that hope of heaven. Peter's going to repeat it, that same sort of theme in verse 23, the word of God which lives and abides forever. The word of God that lives in you will live forever. You will live forever. Now, one day we will receive a new body in heaven. A new body in heaven. I can't wait for my new body in heaven. I get a bunch of amens for that from the older people. Any young people? Young people are like, I like my body. Hey, hang on for a few decades. You'll see. Peter is going to explain what this living hope is here in verse 4. And by the way, if you're looking at your watch and saying, Bud, are we going to do a whole chapter? We're going to do 5 verses. We're coming close. We're not going to be here till tomorrow. We're just going to start off here with what Peter talks to us about, this great hope that we have, this doctrine that he gives us about our hope in heaven. He's going to explain our living hope in the next 2 verses, verses 4 and 5. He tells us, and he explains it to us in this way, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. And he adds that it's reserved in heaven. Peter uses 3 words to describe this one word, inheritance. Now let's put our minds back in the mindset of Peter as a Jew in Israel. In Israel, they knew what an inheritance was. An inheritance was their lot from God, their plot of ground. When Joshua came in, and they brought the children of Israel into the promised land, they divided the land up into every family's inheritance. That's what they got. It's their home. Now, as Christians, we don't get a plot of land. That was a picture. We have what we would say, we have a reservation in heaven. That's what he adds there in verse 4. Reserved in heaven. The New Testament refers to our place in heaven, as Jesus mentions in John chapter 14. Many mansions, you have a place in heaven. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So you have a reservation in heaven. You have a place there. But also the Bible talks to us about our inheritance being God himself. That's a great inheritance, to receive God himself. David said in Psalm 16, I have a good inheritance. The Lord is my portion. Or Jeremiah, who said, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. So Peter talks to us about this inheritance, that we have a home in heaven and that we have God. We will receive him. But he adds that this is, in 3 words, he says it's incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Incorruptible or imperishable, your version might read. That means it doesn't waste away or rot. In Israel, when they received the promised land and they got their inheritance, sometimes it would be spoiled. When we talk about perishable items or corruptible items, we talk about something that maybe goes bad. Milk spoils. Never have milk that is turned into cottage cheese. You pour it out on your cereal. Oh, there it goes. I throw that away. It's gone bad. So in Israel, when an enemy would come in and ruin the land, it would be corrupted. It would perish. It would be spoiled. And what Peter is saying is in heaven, it cannot be corrupted. Nobody's going to break in there. Nobody's going to steal that. It cannot be taken from you. That's your promise. You can't lose it. The second thing, he says, it's undefiled. Sometimes the enemy would come in and not only would they conquer, they would bring in foreign gods and they would pollute the land. They would pollute the land. So Peter's telling us here that your hope in heaven is something that cannot be polluted. It cannot be, it can't lose its purity. It's perfect. It's out of the reach of any sin or weakness that can pollute it. Listen, when you get to heaven, you'll never be tempted again. You'll never stumble. You'll never fail. Praise God for that. You can't lose it, and you can't ruin it. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and also unfading. Unfading, that is, it cannot be extinguished. Remember, God took them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Sometimes through their disobedience, God would shut up the heavens, it wouldn't rain. And so the Bible says the grass withers and the flower fades. See, heaven is a place where it will not fade. It's unfading. There's no judgment. It cannot be extinguished. Life continues perfectly. This is your hope in heaven. It's reserved for you. It's secured for you. You ever go to a restaurant and you haven't made reservations? All the best restaurants, you have to make reservations a long time. I've never been to a restaurant like that, by the way. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and the wait is too long and it's a two-hour wait? I'm going to go get a hamburger instead, you know. The Bible says that to get in heaven, you have to have reservations. You have to have a place secure. Could you imagine somebody getting to heaven? There's Peter with his clipboard. We don't have reservations for you. Well, how long's the wait? It's forever. The air conditioning's broke in the waiting room. It's really hot. You need to make reservations. But listen, as a believer, you're marked. There's a door with your name on it. There's a table with a tag on it that says your name. Your name's written in the book of life. Who cares if this world's not your home? You have a place in heaven reserved. And not only that, Peter goes on to say, hey, it's not only reserved in heaven, but you are preserved on earth. Look at verse 5. It says, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That word in verse 4, when he talks about reserved in heaven, it's actually a military word that speaks of a garrison that would hold its ground. So Peter says, in heaven, it is secure. It's locked down tight. You're going. But not only that, he says, not only is it secure in heaven, you are secure on earth. It's another military term he uses in verse 5, who are kept. You are kept by God. Jesus said, all who the Father gives me, he puts into my hand, I don't lose one of them. To be kept means to be protected and shielded and guarded. So while God is guarding your place in heaven, he's also guarding you on earth by his power. You can rejoice in that. I'm thankful that God is keeping me. I'm thankful that God is keeping me. Aren't you thankful that God's keeping you? So much better than to try to keep yourself. God is protecting you. The Lord is your shepherd. He's not going to lose you. He's keeping you by his power. And then Peter, and we're going to end off here, that this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's launching into, you know, the next few verses, he's going to talk about how we're suffering in this world. But that suffering is purifying our faith, and it's clarifying our hope in heaven. So he talks about the future of salvation, but then in verses 6 through 9, he's going to talk about the temporary nature of our suffering. So the hope of heaven is still not yet. We still have hope. This is our living hope, the hope which is still to come. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that which is revealed, we don't know what it shall be. But when he is revealed, we will see him and we will be like him. So that's our future. That's the hope that we have for now. In this hope, you greatly rejoice. That's what he says in the next verse. But we're going to close there in verse 5, and we'll pick up next week in verse 6. Let's just consider, though, as we summarize what Peter has said to us. Hey, we are vagabonds, vagrants. We're exiles in this world. But so what? In this journey of life, you're not going to find it's going to always be one where the world welcomes you. But that's okay, because God has welcomed you. You're chosen. You're separated by the Spirit. You're sprinkled with the blood of Christ into a personal relationship and a relationship with God's congregation. And you're anointed for serving him as a priest. And praise God, Peter says, that we have been born again from his mercy, through his cross and resurrection, and to a living hope of salvation, hope of an inheritance. You have a lot from God. You have a place from God, and you have God. Your home in heaven can't be stolen, can't be polluted, and it cannot wither or fade away. And so we look forward to that. And we look forward to not only that, but the power that he has to keep us. You might say that the rest of this whole letter is really from verse 5, God keeping us through his power. Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight that Peter has introduced us to the wonderful work of your Spirit in our lives. That though this world is not our home, we have a better home in heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that our spirits tonight would be at rest in you. That we would meditate and just rest in the knowledge that you are keeping us. Open our minds and our eyes to see the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we think of your word where Paul the Apostle is praying for the Ephesians. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you might know the riches of your heavenly blessings. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be opened, even tonight as we approach the communion table and we remember our birth in your resurrection. And we remember the source of that mercy, which was the love of God, knowing us before we were ever born. Thank you, Lord, that you chose us, not by anything we've done, but simply because of your great, unfathomable love for us. May we go tonight strengthened, focused, with our heart and mind set on heaven, able to endure any trials or tribulations in this world. May we be at complete peace, knowing that you are the guardian and the shepherd of our souls. So, Lord, we thank you that you are good. And tonight, we thank you again for the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross to cleanse us of our sins and to cause us to be born again, to come to life again in our spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might interface with you and communicate with you and commune with you and know you as our maker and our God. So, Lord, we bless your name tonight. We thank you for these words in 1 Peter. Amen.